The passage I'm going to preach on today was actually slated for last week, but seeing as how it was Mother's Day, I decided to delay this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2, because there are few passages of Scripture which have been used to abuse and disenfranchise more people than this passage. It's found in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, through chapter 3, verse 13. Now, you've heard me preach lots of sermons, and you immediately recognize that I've chosen a really big chunk of Scripture today. And the reason I've chosen this large section of Scripture is that it is bracketed by a couple of verses which I believe give a clue as to how we are to understand this lengthy passage of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 2, 7, the verse just before what we're covering today, Paul has reminded us that he has a calling as a preacher, a calling to draw all people, especially the Gentiles, to faith and truth. And then in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church." So the instructions contained in chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 13 are written so that we can know how we are to behave so that the gospel might be spread throughout the world. And the key to this passage or this message is often missed. And I summarize it in this way. Only do things which will not hinder the spread of the gospel. Only do things which will not hinder the spread of the gospel. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, 8, and keep your finger there. We're not going to read the one chunk together, but we're going to read it throughout the sermon here today. Let us pray. Father, as we cover a passage of Scripture which has often been misapplied and used to hurt, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to the meaning of this text, and you would help us as we seek to apply it to our lives to be gracious and loving towards one another, even if we don't agree completely. Amen. Our text addresses four different roles within the church. And Paul addresses these four different roles always with the same purpose, that we understand the need for us to be committed to only doing things which will not hinder the furtherance of the gospel. So when he addresses each group, this is in the background of his mind. Do these things or don't do these things, because the opposite hinders the furtherance of the gospel. Unfortunately, instead of guiding us towards grace and understanding as we seek to live out our faith, this section of Scripture is used as a club to punish those we don't feel measure up. We use this passage against men. We use this passage against women, against those who aspire to be elders, and against deacons and deaconesses. When did it become appropriate to use Scripture as a club against fellow believers? It didn't. The Scripture encourages us to give grace to one another, to help one another to aspire to a life of godliness, And the text we are looking at this morning must be read within this larger context. Our tendency is to split it up, bifurcating it into four groups, or whatever, forfurcating, whatever it is to split into four different sections. We divorce 2:8 from 2:9-15, for instance, because, well, one talks about men and the other one talks about women, and boy, it says some whopper things about women. Why does Paul follow verse 8 with verse 9, where in English we see a colon between the two, which indicates some connection? Read and studied within the larger context, these verses take on greater meaning and free us from our tendency to randomly apply parts of one verse to disenfranchise others. Paul is talking in this text about how we can live peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified lives, the types of lives he referenced as the outcome of our praying for kings and those in high positions. He uses the same terminology, particularly when he talks about the role of women. And he ended his prayer with a call to, with a reminder that God desires that everyone come to a knowledge of the truth of which he has been called to preach. And he ends this section reminding us that this is how we ought to live. Only do things which will not hinder the spread of the gospel. So he addresses men first. He spends the least amount of time with men because he's going to come back to this in chapter 3. He says, 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So Paul's going to give us three instructions for men. We must pray and worship. That's his desire, that we as men are involved in prayer and worship, lifting up holy hands. I think that the culture I grew up in, the evangelical culture I grew up in, missed this verse. Because in the culture I grew up in, it was more like, this shows my age, I grew up in the Al Gore church. Stiff, hands at your side. Lift up holy hands in worship and pray. This is what we are called to, men. Throughout the history of the church, we have seen that when men lead in prayer, the Holy Spirit moves. Today, our churches seem to have a disproportionate number of women as compared to men. But when the men of God commit themselves to prayer and worship, others take notice. They become more open to the gospel. So, men, pray. Get involved in worship. Okay, everybody around you know you don't even have a voice for radio. You maybe your voice isn't that great, but you know who cares? Nobody. God says, make a joyful noise. That means all of us can make a joyful noise. We don't have to sing in harmony. We don't have to sing in tune. Just make a joyful noise. And if you can't sing in tune, we won't ask you to stand on the platform, but we still want you to sing. Lift up holy hands and pray. The second thing men are called to do is to avoid anger. You know, it seems like anger has always been a problem. Today it is running rampant. It's as though a lack of anger indicates a lack of manliness, but not for the man of God. Angry Christians are a misnomer. Give up anger. Angry men in the church drive non-church people away from the church. Paul goes on and says, men must avoid quarreling. You know, the church, unfortunately, is known for its fights when we ought to be known for our peace. Paul understood that as the world watches the church and he watches our interactions with one another, those things matter. So he wants men to pray and worship, to give up anger and quarreling, because when we don't pray and when we don't worship, those around us understand that we don't really believe what we say we believe. And when we are marked by anger and quarreling, those who watch us want no part of us. These are difficult words for men, but they are biblical. Paul moves on to the role of women. 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. I desire likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved from childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the Word of God. Wow. I didn't want to preach this on Mother's Day. I don't want to preach it today. And yet I do. Paul starts with something easily understood and generally agreed upon. Women ought to be modest. He doesn't necessarily describe for our century what modesty looks like, but verse 11 is fairly straightforward. Unless you apply it legalistically and you insert what it means to dress modestly. Because in order to apply it legalistically, you have to move outside of Scripture to define what modesty is and to define what costly attire is. Respectable clothing and modesty we readily accept if we can figure out what they are, but they're good in concept. But a clue as to how we ought to view the rest of this section is embedded in what Paul desires that they not do. He says you can't have braided hair. Not a problem for me, but no gold or pearls or costly attire. Men, I suppose that means you can't give your wife a gold wedding ring. We don't expect women to strictly adhere to these standards because we understand that what Paul is saying is that Christian women should not try to draw attention to themselves. And notice this. He's not talking only about our behavior on Sundays. But whether speaking of men or women or elders or deacons, he is describing everyday behavior which does nothing to hinder the gospel. So he asks women to be modest. And he also says that women are to be submissive. Now, if you've read the scriptures, you do not find this particularly surprising. It's not the first time we've run across this, but we also recognize that it is the standard of how all believers are to respond to one another. It is not unique to women. At least that's the normal reading of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which commands us, men and women, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Unfortunately, we seem to really like the idea of telling women to be submissive. And over the history of the church, this passage has caused no small amount of hurt and conflict. It's used to silence women in the church. It has been used to abuse and disenfranchise women. And the next verse seems to take this submission a step further, because Paul doesn't allow women to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Why doesn't Paul let women teach. I've known some very smart women who have taught me a lot. Why doesn't Paul let women teach? How does a woman teaching hinder the spread of the gospel? Today, we find that the opposite is probably more true. By not allowing women to teach, there is more resistance to the gospel. It presents a stumbling block to many. But in the first century, women had a number of strikes against them when it came to being respected and heard as a teacher. Women were generally uneducated. It is only through the influence of the church, by the way, that women began to be accepted as equals and worthy of being educated. But in the first century society, women were generally uneducated. And on top of that, their word was useless. It was not accepted. You couldn't call a woman to testify in court. We are reminded of this when we read 1 Corinthians 15, a passage where Paul lists the witnesses to the resurrection. And he omits the very first ones who saw the risen Christ, the women, because the testimony of men was accepted, but the testimony of women was not. So women were uneducated and their testimony was unacceptable. And Paul saw that promoting women as teachers had the potential of being a hindrance to people accepting the gospel. And there were probably also issues in the way with which women exercised authority. So Paul said he didn't allow women to exercise authority over men. And this is an interesting passage which has, for centuries, turned off an awful lot of women. I want to buffer it some. The kind of authority which is prohibited of women in this passage is not the type of authority which we normally think of in today's society. The verb which Paul used here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not the usual word for exercising authority. Instead, Paul uses an extremely rare verb that is not used anywhere else in Scripture. In ancient times, this word indicated violent action. It was used of murder, suicide, and rape. By the time Paul wrote, this word indicated undue authority or domination or arrogantly forcing your position and rights upon others. Women shouldn't do that, and neither should men. Paul is saying to women, don't be aggressive, don't be abusive. And he says the same thing to us, men. As a matter of public witness, women are to be submissive. They are not to be aggressive. Listen to the way the ISV translates this. Let a woman learn with a quiet spirit and submissively. Moreover, in the area of teaching, I am not allowing a woman to instigate conflict toward a man. Instead, she is to remain calm. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became disobedient, even though she will be saved through the birth of the child, that is Christ, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, along with good judgment. So instead of giving grace and encouraging one another not to do anything which would hinder the gospel, I believe the church has erroneously used this passage to abuse and disenfranchise women. We're going to move on to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where Paul gives the qualifications for overseers. An overseer is a bishop or a pastor or an elder. Those charged with the responsibility of leading a congregation. generally the church has applied this passage to all who seek the position of elder in the local church. And this passage, like the one on women, has been abused as an excuse to keep many qualified men from the role of elder. Remember, Paul is seeking to guide the church in maintaining an environment where the gospel is spread, a culture where men pray and worship, where men have given up quarreling and anger, a culture where women are modest and submissive and faithful, and the leaders of the local church live exemplary lives. So Paul gives three instructions about overseers. Our passage, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of God. Included in these few verses are 15 qualifications. I'm not going to give you a 15-point outline here. I'm going to break it into three because that's what I do. If we want to be strictly legalistic, there is not a man on earth who will qualify as an elder. But these are standards to which we aspire. I break them into three categories. First, elders must be holy. Six of the qualifications speak to this quality. They must be above reproach, that is hard to criticize. The husband of one wife, that is, they need to be faithful men. They need to be sober-minded. They need to be thoughtful men. Self-controlled. They have some reservation. They're reserved in their behavior. They are respectable. They have a good reputation. They are hospitable because they welcome others. Elders must be temperate. Not a drunkard. Not a lifestyle. Not a moment is spoken of here. This doesn't say that an elder can't make a mistake and drink a little bit too much. Maybe even go to a party where everybody drinks too much. The issue is that their lifestyle. Do they seek a lifestyle which does not hinder the gospel on a regular basis? Because our society is willing to accept that everybody makes mistakes. And they look at the larger picture. They must not be a drunkard. They must not be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. It's interesting that this issue of quarrelsomeness comes up so often, that they would not be quarrelsome, that men would give up quarreling, that women would not be aggressively authoritative towards men, that elders would not be quarrelsome and not a lover of money. Managing his own household well. Paul adds a question. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Where do we draw this line? At what point can our kids really mess up before we can no longer qualify as an elder? Can they really mess up as an adult? And does that reflect back upon us? Say, well, now that your son has done this, you no longer qualify because you didn't manage your household well. If we take that approach, what we're doing is saying we want to get legalistic about this. We want to figure out a way that we can tell you you're no good. You can't fill that position. Are we willing to allow someone whose spouse has abandoned them, divorced them, and they've remarried? Are we willing to say, well, you know what? By and large, you're a pretty good guy, but that's the determining factor. And besides that, your new wife wears gold. You see, elders must be mature. In verse 2, it said, able to teach. They have to defend their faith. They must know what they're talking about. They can't be a new convert, because making a recent convert an elder is an invitation to disaster. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. I submit to you, it's tough to be an elder. It's tough to be a woman if you are in a group of people who want to interpret these passages as legalistically as possible and use them as a means to silence you. Let's not use these verses to beat up on our elders when they miss the mark. Now turn to 1 Timothy 3, 8 and following. I'm going to zip through this fast because I have two more minutes before my timer goes off and I drop through the floor. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I don't want to be a deacon. Not if we're going to interpret this all as legalistically as possible, because the qualifications for deacons really aren't that much less than the qualifications for an elder. They must be honest, they must be dignified, not double-tongued. They tell the truth, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must be proven, and let them be tested first, is what Paul says. Then let them serve if they prove themselves blameless. All those people that think that deacons have a lower standard than elders, boy, how we misread this text. They must be faithful, the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. There is a theme which runs through all of these verses. That is that we are all men, women, elders, and deacons called to be faithful and called not to be quarrelsome. Paul says, women, continue in faith and love and holiness of overseers. You must be above reproach of deacons. He said, be faithful. Men, women, elders, or servants, live your lives in such a way that you do nothing to hinder the gospel. That's what this passage is telling us. And it is something we all can aspire to, that we do nothing to hinder the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, I ask that you would help us to look closely at our own lives, to never use Scripture as a club to silence and disenfranchise someone else, but rather instead to encourage one another, to prompt one another, to live in such a way that we do nothing to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. May your grace and peace and mercy descend upon your church as we treat one another the way that you treat us. Amen.